Do you suffer from blurred vision? Essentially, I have two pairs of reading glasses. First one, what I call my boots pair, although in fact I obtained them from McGregor's in Market Street in St Andrews, and they actually cost less than they do in boots, £6.99. And then I have what I call my proper pair, and these are known as varifocals, and I obtained these reading glasses from Mr. Simpson's in Muirhead, costing, well, you may guess, something more than £6.99. Now, if I was to put on the first pair just now and look at you, I would have blurred vision, see you indistinctly. But if I was to put on the proper pair, varifocals, and look at you, I would see everything clearly. The distant, the intermediate, and the near print of my Bible. We read a story from the Bible this morning about a man who had very, very poor eyesight. In fact, he was blind. And Jesus enabled him to see. And he opened his eyes in two stages. It's the only occasion in the four Gospels that we learn of Jesus healing gradually. And it's as though Jesus starts by asking him to put on some kind of supernatural boots spectacles. Because with them on, he only sees indistinctly. I see people, he says, verse 24, but they look like trees walking around. And then it's as though Jesus handed him these special Barry spectacles, a supernatural equivalent at least. And with them, verse 25, he saw everything clearly. Do you see everything clearly, or do you have blurred vision? I mean, spiritually speaking. But that's the point, really, of this story from Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. Mark is telling us, the readers, that the disciples had only blurred vision as far as Jesus Christ was concerned. Marvelously, they'd come to discover who he was. "You're the Christ," says Peter in verse 29, speaking on behalf of the rest of them. "Son of the living God," adds Matthew in his version of the Gospel, "God the Son who's come to earth." Wonderfully, they understood, they saw who he was. But what he'd come to do was a different question altogether. And when Jesus told them he'd come to die, they just couldn't see it. They couldn't see it in chapter 8, says Mark. And they couldn't see it, says Mark, in chapter 9. And in chapter 10. And in chapter 11. In fact, they couldn't see it through all the chapters of the Gospel until you get to the very end after Easter. Now here we are again at another communion service which focuses upon the death of Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you don't yet see clearly the meaning of communion and the purpose of Christ's death, then you're in good company. For apparently it's not easy for the followers of Jesus, Christian believers, to see clearly the meaning of Christ's death. It's not easy for me. It's not easy for you. Indeed, all of us actually need Jesus to open our eyes if we are to see clearly. And he does that with us as he begins to teach us, verse 31, and then speak plainly about the cross, verse 32. I'm sure that we've all come here this morning with a real longing to see and to experience real communion with God. So let Jesus open our eyes as he speaks plainly about the cross. And the facts are plain here, aren't they? There are four facts. Notice, here's the first one. He suffered. And it is a plain fact that Jesus suffered excruciating physical pain on the cross. because of his being whipped and his being crucified and suspended and being dehydrated. We often talk sometimes, don't we, about those people who have high pain thresholds and those who have low pain thresholds. I have to admit that I've got a very low pain threshold, as most men do, I would be so bold as to suggest this morning. Now, we mustn't assume that because Jesus was Son of God that he necessarily had a high pain threshold. For do you remember on the cross that he accepted the sedative that was given to him and he sipped from that sponge of wine and vinegar? Because he must have needed it in his agony. Sometimes we perhaps hear an individual saying, "Nobody knows the level of pain that I experience." Somebody does. He suffered physical pain and emotional. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before Calvary, said, "My soul is troubled and exceedingly sorrowful, overwhelmed to the point of death." And you remember in the garden, he experienced these panic sweats, and great drops of blood fell to the ground. And so he felt the darkness of despair. He experienced the clouds of depression. And as such, he stands alongside those today who feel they're at the end of their tether and who can't cope anymore with emotional strain and stress. Jesus enters into their fears and reminds them and reminds us that such fears are not necessarily something to be ashamed of. He suffered emotionally and he suffered socially. Jesus must have been a person who loved his neighbor as himself, and not coldly and formally, but warmly and affectionately. And he must have wanted that love to be returned. But he was rebuffed by his countrymen, his family, and even at the end his friends forsook him and fled. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. And as such, he comes alongside to those today who feel very hurt, badly let down, and sorely isolated at times. He suffered socially and also spiritually, and that's the greatest dimension of his sufferings. You'll remember, I'm sure, that cry of anguish from the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" What a mysterious cry that is. He who was with God from the beginning was without God on Calvary. And yet he was enabled to keep going to the very end in his obedience to God. And as such, he keeps us going in obedience, even when we feel spiritually dispirited and desolate. So he suffered physically, emotionally, socially, and spiritually. There's the first plain fact. Jesus suffered. And the second fact, he was rejected. Not only does Mark tell us that he began to teach them the Son of Man must suffer many things, but he goes on to say, "and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law." Now the reference here is to the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Judea, consisting of everybody who was anybody. But in fact, we know they were nobodies compared with the great Creator Christ. And yet they rejected him. Could you imagine the most eminent theologian in the history of the world being rejected by a class of first-year theology students at Trinity College? Could you imagine the Lord Chancellor in the land being tried and rejected by a group of shop stewards in Devereux Factory? Rejection by inferiors is an extremely painful experience. Churchill never got over, at least he didn't get over for a long time, being rejected by the good citizens of Dundee, who voted him out of office as their MP in 1922. Not the greatest thing my fellow Dundonians have done in the history of this great and illustrious city. But here is rejection par excellence. There's never been an example of such rejection by inferiors in the whole story of the human race. What is happening here? Well, the Creator is being rejected by the insects He made. Divinity itself is being rejected by divinity pupils who are there to learn. And the judge of all the earth who does right is being rejected by the prisoners in the dock who are the ones who are condemned. He was despised and rejected of men, said the prophet Isaiah, speaking about him in anticipation of the cross. He was rejected. That's the second plain fact. He suffered, he was rejected. The third plain fact is he was killed. Mark is the only one of the four gospel writers who uses the most plain word about Jesus' death. He says here, the Son of Man must be killed. And the use of this plain word reminds us that the death of Jesus was a most wicked act. They killed him. So let's not whitewash the killers of Jesus. The Bible doesn't do that. Do you remember Peter on the day of Pentecost preaching to the vast crowd of people? He said to them, "You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Now I suppose for us today, especially in these last 6 months, we find it very difficult to imagine a more wicked act than the murder of Millie and Holly and Jessica and the slaughter of innocent infants. We find it very difficult to imagine anything more wicked. But the Bible says that in all the acts of wickedness in the history of this wicked world, the most wicked one of all was the killing of Jesus. Let's not sanitize Calvary. This is a slaughterhouse of hell. They killed the author of life, the one who's given life and breath and every good gift to us his creatures, the one who went about doing good, healing all those who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. They killed the only good man that ever lived. It was a most wicked act. There's the third plain fact. He suffered, he was rejected, he was killed. And the fourth fact, he was raised. And after 3 days, rise again. Now there's nothing complicated about what Jesus is saying there. It's really quite plain. He was killed, he was dead, on the third day he came alive again. It's the modern theologians who have confused and complicated things by twisting this plain statement. And they've come out with such things as the resurrection was just a conjuring trick with bones, or saying such things as Jesus' body, you know, was just like John Brown's body, which lay a moulding in the grave in Palestine. But actually his soul goes marching on. It's his spirit that goes marching on in Jesus' disciples. That's not what Jesus says. That's twisting his plain statements and making something complicated. It's very plain here. He was killed, he was dead, he came alive again on the third day. And the logic is plain, isn't it? You can't kill God. You can't keep God dead. That's what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. You may remember, he said to them, it was impossible that death should hold him. God the Son. He was raised. That's the fourth fact. Now it's very important for us to realize that the fourth plain fact does not obliterate the first three. The Jesus who is alive now and has absolute authority and can be anywhere, everywhere, and even here this morning. This Jesus was the one who suffered, was rejected, and killed. That is to say, the suffering, the rejection, and the killing are etched upon Jesus' memory and affect profoundly his risen life and his risen ministry. A war veteran will never erase the scars of carnage. You won't forget the traumas that you've been through in your life if you've experienced traumas. That near escape, that tragic bereavement, the radical surgery, the sudden redundancy. These things have shaped you and marked you and transformed you, perhaps just a little, perhaps a lot. Now the suffering, the rejection, the killing in Galilee, Gethsemane, and Golgotha changed Jesus. These things are written upon his mind. They are ever fresh before him. The events of Galilee, Gethsemane, and Golgotha have profoundly marked Jesus and marked his risen life and his risen ministry, especially in his kind dealings with you and with me in our difficulties and troubles. The facts are plain here about this cross. Do you see them? He suffered. He was rejected. He was killed. He was raised. But also I want to say to you this morning, not only are the facts plain, but the meaning of all this is quite plain. The cross of Christ was God's plan. Did you notice here in the reading what Jesus said? He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and that the Son of Man must be killed. Do you notice the must? The cross is a must, a divine necessity. Because it was the plan of God for the death of Christ. Why is that? Well, Jesus doesn't spell it out here, and he doesn't have to. It's really quite clear. We can work it out for ourselves. Who is he? He's the Christ. Who's the Christ? God's Savior, sent into the world. How does God's Savior, sent into the world, save his people from their sins? By the Savior's death. Christ died for us, for our sins. He says it very plainly, three pages on, chapter 10, verse 45. He said, the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many, instead of, in place of, on behalf of. What's that? That's substitution, isn't it? This was a death of substitution. Substitution is the only thing that explains the death of Christ. And it's something that we can understand in our day and age. Just a short time ago, a Jewish man from Glasgow went to Israel and was killed. You remember that? And his family donated, substituted, transplanted a vital organ for a little sick girl, Palestinian girl from the West Bank. One died, the other lived, and there was substitution. The only difference, and it's a crucial difference, of course, in this case, it was not planned. But here, this is part of the eternal plan of God. This was a death of substitution. There are two steps in the substitution. Please listen carefully to this. It's absolutely vital that we grasp this. Step number one. Christ was made sin. On the cross, Jesus was treated not as son, but as sin. He was the sinner, the sinner. According to Martin Luther, he was the greatest sinner that ever lived at that moment on the cross at Calvary. And it must be the case. Not his own sins, of course, but the sins of the world, the sins of his people, your sins, my sins, were laid upon him, all that accumulated aggregate of sin. all the lust and pride and envy and anger and impurity and selfishness and hatred and bitterness, all the volume of vileness, was his as though he'd done it, as though he'd done it. He was made sin. That's step number one. Step number two, we are made right. As right with God as Jesus is, as right as Jesus showed by his pure, kind, gracious, faultless, sinless, perfect life. As right as that, with God, now, always, and forever, world without end. That's the substitution of the cross. Christ was made sin. We are made right by faith. So the meaning is quite plain. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And I want to say finally, the implication is clear. Not only the facts are plain and the meaning plain, but the implication for us at this service now is quite plain. What's that? God loves us. God loves us. He must. God loved his Son, but he didn't spare him for us. Sometimes a father and son can have a very special relationship. And sometimes the son will say, he wasn't just a father to me. He was my friend. Now multiply that by a million. And that was the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. They were friends, eternal friends, forever friends. And there seems as though there's no one whom the Father loves more than the Son. That's how it seems. And yet there is a sense in which there is someone that God loves more than the Son. And that's you. That's you. Me. You know, I imagine at the cross, it must have been the case in highest heaven that the Father would have wanted to have spared his beloved Son all of that. And I can imagine the Father steeling himself in heaven and holding himself back and holding himself in and holding all that devotion for his Son and all that desire to send down 10 legions of angels to unpick the nails and untie the ropes and set him free to come home. I think the Father would have done anything for his beloved Son to have escaped that death, except one thing. Except one thing. The love of your soul. And the love of mine. God loves us. Must be the case. Now, if you doubt it, you don't look at the circumstances of your life, because circumstances are often full of trials and troubles and great difficulties, and we can never interpret them accurately. What we've got to do always is not to look at the circumstances, but look at the cross. For there in shining letters we see God is love. He loves us. He loves you, personally. And the other implication, not only does he love us, but he saves us. If he went through all this, he actually did it, didn't he? He succeeded. He saved us. If you have Jesus and his cross work, you have everything you need for life and the life to come. That's what the gospel says. That's the good news. Everything you need. Nothing more. And you can't do with anything less. You can't bypass the cross to get to heaven Peter thought he could, but Jesus said that's Satan's strategy. Remember these words in the reading, "Get thee behind me, Satan." That's Satan's strategy. And it's still Satan's strategy today to try and persuade men and women that they can discard with the cross and bypass the cross to get to heaven. You can't. But if you've got Christ and his cross work by faith, then you're as right with God as you'll ever be. And you really are saved. And it makes a profound difference to life. It means that you can be bold and not be afraid of anyone. If God says you're right, that's all that matters. You can be as humble and look down on no one, because God has made you right 2,000 years ago. It's nothing to do with what you are or what you've done. And you can be as hopeful as you want. If God has put you right, he can put anybody right. He does it. So God loves us and God saves us. If you've got Jesus Christ and his cross in your life, you've got all that you'll ever need ultimately for living and dying and for the life to come. Jesus asked the question, verse 25, "Can you see anything?" He's asking us just now as I close, can you see anything? Can you see vaguely? Can you see clearly? If so, and Jesus is opening eyes this morning, of that I have no doubt, opening eyes by his word, by the sign of bread and wine, and by his Holy Spirit. So receive it, believe it, and rejoice in it this day. May God bless you with his word this morning. Let's pray. Most holy and gracious God, who has given your only Son, God so loved the world that he gave. And all we've got to do is believe, not with our heads, but with our hearts and lives. And surely we want to respond to that now, with all that we are and all that we have. And we ask you to seal this, your living word, in our hearts now as we come to the table, for the sake of the one who died and rose again, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.